Good morning, friends. It's good to see everybody. And it's always really, really good to sing with you. Today I got to sing really with you, like among you. It's easily one of my favorite things every single week. And to be clear, that is not because I always look forward to it and enjoy it. Do you guys ever have a Sunday where you wake up, the alarm goes off, and you go, man, church sounds exhausting today. I'd really love to sleep in. This might surprise you. I feel that sometimes too. But I've had many mornings like that, and I've never left a gathering thinking sleep would have been the better option, right? So I'm always glad to be here. Hey, happy 250 to you guys. It was quite the celebration yesterday. I think it was 3 a.m., like I still heard fireworks going off. I grew up setting off fireworks that were, you know, chill, mundane, nothing too crazy. But the people we were with last night, they brought out the big guns for the big 250, and I think I might have tinnitus. It's ringing real loud. But I hope you guys took a moment yesterday to remember all good things come from the Father above, and there are many good things that we get to enjoy in this country, and it is ample reason to be grateful and to tell Him, Lord, thank You for everything that we get to enjoy here. Hey, a special hello to all the kids in the room. Can you guys do me a favor and go ahead and stand up? Nope, not you, North. The kids in age, not at heart. There you are. Hey, can you wave to me? Hey, guys. It's good to see you. All right, so I want to challenge you guys to do one thing, okay? I'm talking specifically to the kids. I ask my kids to do this whenever they sit in the service. I want you to write down. Nope, stay standing. Don't sit down yet. Stand up. I want you to write down one or two questions about the service to ask your parents later, okay? This could be a word that confused you or an idea that you didn't really understand, or it could be as simple as, hey, Dad, why do we sing every week? I don't know why we do that. Can you guys do that for me? Okay, here's the second thing. I need you to help me do something. I need you to help us remember something this morning. So I need you to repeat after me as loud as you can. Can you do that? So let's practice. Just say, hey, really loud. Hey. Yeah, there we go. Man, I love that. All right, this is from 2 Timothy. Say this after me. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. That's a tough word. That was good. For correction, and for training in righteousness. Thank you. All right, that's very good. Hey, guys, let's give them a hand. Thank you. Yes, thank you, Father, for Your word. Help us hear it today. Well, hey, I'm so excited to continue in our On the Way series. If you're new with us, this series is focused on the teachings of Jesus that He gave on a massive road trip to Jerusalem, which is where He would eventually be crucified, resurrect from the dead, ascend into heaven, and His disciples would receive the Holy Spirit and set forth on the mission that Christ Himself gave them. So this is the final road that Jesus is walking, and therefore, it is the place where He is giving His final teaching. So, what does He want us to know? If you knew you were walking to your death, what would you want everyone to know? What would your final words be? That's what we're looking at this summer, and it has been quite the trip so far. Today, as Wenda has read, we are looking at the parable of the rich fool out of Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Another teaching on money. Another teaching about possessions and stuff and provision and greed and not having enough. My Lanta, why is this what preachers and teachers are always talking about? Maybe a better question is, why is Jesus always talking about this? And another thing, you guys know what it seems like the Bible is not very good at? It's a dangerous question to ask here, but the Bible doesn't seem to be too good at speaking consistently and in the same way about money and possessions. Proverbs says that saving your money is wise, but Jesus says to sell your possessions and give to the poor. Solomon tells us that a sign of God's blessing is that you have lots of money and property and abundant crops. But Hebrews tells us that we should find joy when our stuff is stolen. And Jesus even tells us to offer more things to the thieves. Proverbs also says that a wise man leaves an inheritance to his children. But 2 Corinthians tells us to give our money and stuff away so cheerfully and so abundantly that it's almost comical. Proverbs 10:22 says that the blessing of God brings great wealth on people, but Paul tells us that how we feel about that money is the root of all kinds of evil. So which is it? Is money and stuff good? Is it bad? Is it sinful to be rich? Is it extra righteous to be poor? Is money even real? For us, it's just green pieces of paper that we're told hold certain value. Same material between a $100 bill and a $20 bill, but hey, they're different. They count as more. Actually, today it's even less than that. It's like a collection of pixels on a screen telling you how much you're worth, you know? So why does this seem to matter so much to Jesus or to God? Isn't it all going to fade and burn anyway? Why does it matter? What is the big deal with money and stuff and possessions? What is the exact formula that I need to know and use in order to know that I am using or owning or stewarding my money and stuff in the right way? That is our question today. And we are going to try and see if Jesus might have an answer for us in this parable. So if you haven't already, go ahead and open your wallets. I mean your Bibles. To Luke chapter 12. Was that good? I felt like that was pretty good. Yeah, go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Now, I believe that God has given us His Word exactly as He intended us to have it. And I also believe that it is sufficient for teaching us and for shaping us and for rebuking us as it is presented. So because I believe that, I would like to work through this text verse by verse and do my best to allow the text to speak for itself. And along the way, maybe stop and make some connections that stood out to me, and maybe we can get to the heart of what Jesus is trying to tell us. Does that sound good? Okay. So before we get to the actual text, I'd like to set the scene a little bit. At this point in Luke, Jesus is a good bit of the way into His ministry, and He's already healed sicknesses, cast out demons, miraculously fed thousands of people, taught with a variety of teachings that carried so much weight that people thought, at the very minimum, He's a prophet, or He might even have a new kind of authority in and of Himself. He said encouraging things, He said difficult things, He was even transfigured into a shining lightning man while He had a quick chat with Moses and Elijah, who had been dead for hundreds of years. So it's crazy stuff. On top of that, He is given this same kind of power. He gave it to a nameless group of people, just called the 72, and they went out in His name, and they did all the same things that He did. And you remember last week, Josh shared us the Lord's Prayer. This is the most famous prayer that Jesus has ever given us, aptly called the Lord's Prayer. So He's taught them how to do that. And He has shared many parables that have left people confused and questioning, but kind of wanting more. So stuff is happening. And because of this, unsurprisingly, huge crowds are gathering around Jesus. A new show is in town. And word has spread, and everyone is getting together to see what might happen next. At the beginning of chapter 12, where we will be today, we see that Luke tells us so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. Sounds like Black Friday in 1998. You guys remember that? That's so many people. And it's to this crowd that Jesus shares a short, powerful parable, and that's where we will be today. Now, before we get to it, a quick word on parables. In Luke 8, Jesus tells His disciples that the secrets of the kingdom of God have been revealed to them, but to everyone else, He is sharing these secrets in a secret way so that they will be confused and left with questions. It's for the purpose of confusing them and leaving them with questions. So they are always about the kingdom of God in some way, but why? Why would Jesus purposefully communicate in a confusing way? This is actually an idea that is echoing from the book of Isaiah. God tells Isaiah this is what His ministry is going to be like. He's going to share things, no one will understand, no one will listen. But to put it simply, it's kind of like sifting through sand to find gold. It's a way for Jesus to discover who is truly seeking God, who's seeking the truth of the kingdom. Now think of it like this. Do you guys remember in elementary school, if you ever had to do a craft, maybe a big project board, and you wanted the title to be in big glittery letters, what would you do first? You'd write the letters in glue, and then you would throw like glitter on top of the whole board. Then when you tilt it up, it would all fall down, and what would be left? Like this glittery message, right? So parables are kind of like that. Jesus is sprinkling glitter, and he's seeing who it'll stick to. And then he's trying to show us this nice glittery message behind it. So today, we are going to put ourselves under the Word of God, and we're going to see if it sticks on us, okay? And we're going to see if we can discern that sparkly, wonderful message that we read in his parables. Does it sound good? Okay. Here we go. Luke chapter 12, starting in just verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." All right, let's talk about this for a bit. Remember, Jesus is speaking to a great crowd of people, many thousands, and this crowd is more than likely made up primarily of working class peasants and manual laborers, poor people. Now, don't make the mistake that I make whenever Jesus starts warning against riches and you just think, oh, that can't be for me. I'm too poor for this to be about me, you know? No, he is speaking to poor people about riches. Okay, so if you think you're poor this morning, he is speaking to you. And what launches him into this teaching is this question that a man asks. Actually, it's not even a question. It's actually this bold request, seemingly interrupting Jesus' teaching in front of thousands of people. At the very least, this man is courageous. He might be even a little stupid. He tells Jesus to tell his brother to divide their inheritance. Now, we aren't given a ton of info about this man or his reasons for asking for this favor, but because of his behavior, it may be easy to assume he's asking with a negative motive because he's interrupting Jesus and he's making a scene. But do you guys remember Mark chapter 2 when the friends tore open the roof and interrupted Jesus' teaching to lower their friend down just to get him closer to Jesus? You think Jesus was annoyed with that? Jesus loved that. He was game for that. So audacity and interrupting don't necessarily mean bad motives. Perhaps this man is simply desperate for provision and his brother is wrongfully holding out on him. Whatever his reasons are, they don't seem to be important enough for Luke to tell us. All we are told is that he raises a concern about money to Jesus, and Jesus, in his typical way, responds not with an answer but with a question. So let's look how Jesus responds. Look at the next verse, verse 14. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now that word arbitrator simply means someone who settles an argument and kind of divides shares out. Jesus responds to this man with his request with such a strange question. Who made me your judge? And if I'm honest, I'm not entirely sure what Jesus is trying to do with this question. Anytime Jesus answers a request or a question with a question, he's usually doing some kind of ninja rabbi thing. And it's always pretty awesome. And I've been running this question over and over in my head and in my spirit with the Lord this week. And I think I've narrowed it down to these three options of what Jesus might be doing with this question. The first one is, he is basically saying, dude, I never agreed to be in that role for you. Who says that I'm supposed to settle this dispute? Which doesn't sound like something Jesus would say. Or two, he is agreeing with the man that he is, in fact, this man's judge and arbitrator, and is genuinely asking the man to consider who put him, Jesus, in that role over him. That might be close to what he's doing. Or it might be number three here. He is saying to the man in a roundabout way, I am, in fact, your judge and arbitrator. Do you truly believe that's who I am to you? Because if you do believe that, are you ready for my judgment? I may be reading too much into it, but my hunch tells me it's some kind of combo of the last two, mostly the third one. I doubt Jesus is saying to this guy, dude, that's not my job. Find someone else. Knowing the character of Jesus and how much he probably genuinely cared for this man, it is doubtful that he is just dismissing him outright. More than likely, he is inviting the man to think deeper about what he's asking. He's asking us to do that today as well. He's probably saying something like, In fact, I am the true judge and arbitrator, even over your very life, and I have something to teach you. In a typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't address the issue head on, but he decides to give a one-sentence sermon and then a short story. I think most modern-day teachers and orators would criticize Jesus for how he does this, but he was the wisest man who ever lived, so let's pay attention. Let's look at it. Here's his one-sentence teaching, verse 15. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Notice that it says, he said to them, meaning he is no longer only addressing the man, but the crowd as a whole. And who's he talking to again? Poor people. And who are the people most at risk to covet other people's stuff? Poor people. Or rather, it's those who think they don't have enough. And he gives a double warning. He says, take care and be on your guard. So we better pay attention. Literally, the Greek is to watch. Watch out for this. Keep your eyes open for this. And watch out for what? Covetousness. Now that's a fancy Bible word. Simply put, this is desiring other people's stuff, or their life, or their money, or their belongings. It is craving to have your friend's house, or their property, or the wife or husband that they are married to, or their job, or their car, or their riding mower, or... I'm not listing personal things, guys. This is about you. Or their TV, or their Blackstone grill, or their master bathroom, or the vacations they get to go on, or their boat, or their lake house, or the list can keep going. So Jesus says, watch out for that feeling. Guard against it. Because here is the lie that is at the heart of coveting. I deserve more. I deserve more than what God has given me. And at its core, coveting is telling God, you're holding out on me. I should have all those things. I deserve to have all those things. Those things would actually make me happier and more fulfilled and more content. And you know that. And you are purposefully keeping them from me. And therefore, God, you are keeping me from happiness and fulfillment. But I hear my own voice, and perhaps this is the voice you hear as well. But if I had that extra stuff, I would use it for kingdom purposes. I wouldn't use it the way they use it. Go ahead and stop that, and stop deceiving yourself. If you would, in fact, handle it with greater generosity and kingdom focusedness, God might have already given it to you. God has given you exactly what he intends for you to have, and it is exactly what is necessary for him to bring you closer to himself. No more and no less. To demand more is to declare your lack of belief that he has, in fact, given you enough. So, after Jesus gives that stern warning, he says in the end of verse 15, "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And possessions here isn't just money, and it's not just stuff. It's literally the meaning of that word there is that which you have. It's all that you call mine. Your life does not consist in the abundance of all that you call mine. Now, do you ever get trapped in that lie? Do you ever find yourself measuring your own worth or value in accordance with your salary, or the size of your house, or maybe the size of your family, how many kids you have that makes you more valuable, or maybe your status as wife and the husband that you have, or the car that you drive? Now that's when we do it inwardly toward ourselves, but maybe we do it outwardly toward others as well. We judge others based on what they have. Maybe you think they have too much. Maybe, like me, you evaluate their heart and standing with God based on their job or what they drive or how they handle their money or the size of their property. We can do this in the positive and in the negative. We can conclude that we or others are worth more because of how much stuff they have, or that they are worth less because of all the stuff they have. Either way, we are allowing that which we or they have to become a rubric for measuring their worth. We're forgetting that Jesus says, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Now check this out. This is really cool. I geeked out about this week. The word for abundance here is the exact same Greek word from three chapters before in Luke 9:17. After Jesus had fed 5,000 people, actually more than 5,000, it was just 5,000 men, so it could have been 10,000 people. He fed all of them with five loaves and two fish. And he instructed the disciples afterwards to get baskets and pick up what? The leftovers, right? That word right there for leftovers is the same Greek word here in Luke 12. It means above the limit. So another way to say what Jesus is saying here is one's life does not consist in their leftovers. Their extras. Keep that in mind, okay? That's a tool that will help us for later, as Mickey Mouse says in Mickey Mouse Clubhouse. Any parents of preschoolers in here? I may have just lost a bunch of friends. I'm sorry. So after this brief statement, Jesus launches into a parable. Now remember, a parable is always about the kingdom of God in some way. These are not stories that have a moral lesson to teach us, although sometimes we can extrapolate one. And they definitely are not practical instruction for living. For instance, only an absolute idiot of a shepherd would actually leave his 99 sheep to go get one. Okay? Parables are meant to make us think and ask questions about the kingdom of God. Okay? So with that in mind, here we go. Verse 16. And he, that's Jesus, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. All right, let's stop. A couple things to notice. Who's Jesus talking to again? Poor people. And what did he warn them to watch out for? Coveting, covetousness, which is one of the very things that poor people are most at risk of doing. So he decides to tell them, after saying, don't covet, he tells them a story about a man who has everything that they could ever want. That is not an accident. A couple other things. This man in the story, he is rich. He has land, and that land has had a bountiful harvest. Now, question about all those things. Is this evil? Nope. So far, is this man behaving wickedly in any way? No. Honestly, this man sounds a lot like all the fathers of our faith who had abundant land and wealth. Think about Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon. And also, according to Scripture, who brings the harvest? God does. So far, this man is simply blessed by God. It's a good thing. Let's keep going. Verse 17. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. So let's stop again. Notice, he has leftovers, right? Jesus is like, wink, wink, pay attention. He has extra. And remember what Jesus said, one's life does not consist in their leftovers, right? Okay, now, let's back to this man in the story. Is his question and conclusion evil? Well, this one's a little more tricky. But is it evil to say, I've got all this abundance, what should I do with it? Maybe I should just find a place to store it. I don't think it's wicked. It's not an evil thing. It seems to make sense. It seems logical to me. It certainly doesn't sound something that you could drag someone to court for. You go, Your Honor, this man had a successful harvest, right? And he found a place to store it all. Like, that's not going to end in any kind of punishment. It's not a wicked thing. But perhaps it's not what he is doing that is the problem, but what he isn't doing that is the problem. So let's keep going. Let's look at verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool. So let's stop there. I'm going to start looking in the mirror and say, soul. Start talking to myself that way. Okay, so something shifted in this man's attitude. God gave him abundance. He considered what to do with it. And something about his decision made God declare to him that he is being a fool. Man, if I heard that from my closest friends, that would be tough. And I would have to ask questions why. But if you heard the voice of God declare to you, your primary identity right now is a fool, that would be soul crushing. But again, does God call him wicked? Does he call him evil? No. He calls him a fool, and this is important to note. According to the book of Proverbs, there's a very distinct difference between a wicked person and a fool. The wicked are those who know the way of God. They're aware, and they reject it and outright mock it. The fool is a person who is not knowing God's way, and they're not following it, and they're doing that without even realizing it. They are living in stupid ignorance, and it is destroying their life. So God's judgment on this man, it's not that he's wicked, it's not that he's evil, it's that he is foolish. And he finishes in verse 20 by saying this, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? God came to end this man's time on earth and take him away, and what was his final question to the man? The things that you have prepared, whose will they be? Now remember, this isn't just a story about how to handle your money well. This is a story about the kingdom of God, okay? And Jesus ends it on a question, fool, who will your stuff belong to? And then he wraps up the teaching with this final statement. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So, this man had much blessing from God and was doing great, but at one point his decisions granted him the title fool. What happened? Where did he get turned around? What was the moment where he made a decision that was so foolish that God was like, that's who you are? I think it starts to happen in verse 18, and it finalizes in verse 19. Now, this man already had plenty. His identity at the beginning of the parable, rich man. He was rich. He had enough. And then God blessed him with extras. It's a gift. With leftovers. And what was the man's conclusion? It was to find a way to keep them and get more. He did not once think, I wonder who I could give this to. I clearly don't need it. It's extra. Perhaps there's someone else who does. Or there's not one moment where he responded to the Lord and said, God, thank you for this abundant harvest. This is clearly more food than I know what to do with. Can you tell me what I should do with it? He forgot one simple truth. Everything belongs to God. God's question to him at the end, all the things you have prepared, whose will they be? We aren't told the answer to this question, but perhaps the answer is this. Yours, Lord. As in life and in death, everything is yours. We need to hear this today. Everything you have is His. I want to be as clear as I can about this. Every time you call something mine, you are lying just a little bit. My car, my house, my wife, my kids, my job, my money. It's just a little bit of a lie. I know this might sound extreme, but according to John the Baptist, you can't receive even one thing that doesn't come from the hand of your Father. And the happiest you can possibly be with all of that is to simply ask Him, what should I do with your stuff, Lord? And I have incredible news for you guys. I was reminded of this week, and it was just great news for me. If you don't own anything, then it actually can't be taken away from you. Isn't that great? That's fantastic. Something can't be stolen if it wasn't yours in the first place. So you are free We're free from ownership. We're free from the fear of losing all our stuff. It's actually freedom for us that God owns it and we don't. But I think we can hear Jesus' final statement where he says, such is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I think we can hear it with a tone of begrudgery, something like this. Such is the person who stores up treasure for themselves and isn't content to scrape the bottom of life and be poor and weary people who have to learn how to accept whatever God gives them, which might not feel like enough, but just learn to be happy about it, okay? Right? Like we can hear him go, oh, there's the punchline. Jesus going, yeah, store up treasures for yourself. I guess we got to learn how to be cool with being poor. We forget the reality of things. You are provided for. Full stop. You will get exactly what God intends for you to have, and it will be enough. You guys remember the Lord's Prayer last week that Josh took us through? What does that say? It says, give us this day our yearly bread. No. It says something way less comfortable. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us enough for what we need today, Lord. No more, no less. And here's how good he is. There might even be times in your life where you have more than enough. That he blesses you with some leftovers. Not just money, but various resources. You might have more time than you need. A little more freedom. You might have more gas in your car than you need that day. Because you might die tonight. You don't know. You might not need all that gas in your car. Lord, what do you want me to do with all that extra gas? You might have more food in your pantry than you need for that day. Maybe sometimes, if you're lucky, you'll have a little more in your bank account than you need that day. And our question when that happens must be kingdom-minded. Lord, what should I do with these leftovers? What do you want me to do with this abundance you've given me? And to be clear, I want to be very clear about this. I am not saying do not save for the future. Okay? Proverbs is very clear that it is wise to save money. Jesus even teaches us to count the cost before we pursue something. All I'm saying is, what if that wasn't our first plan with the leftovers? What if we bumped it down to our third or fourth plan? Or maybe even lower. What if we lived... Imagine this with me. What if we lived so sure that God will take care of us that we are hilariously quick to give away our extras? Just quick nerdy thing here in 2 Corinthians, the cheerful giver thing. That word for cheerful is where we get our word hilarious. It would be hilarious how much Christians just give their stuff away. It's like, man, this is crazy. But something does stop us. You guys know what it is? It's a feeling. It's this nagging feeling that all of us are sadly extremely familiar with. It's called worry. And our worry is actually rooted in doubt. We say, yes, he provided last time, and the time before that, and the time before that. Oh, and then that time before that, and the time before that. But what if he doesn't this time? What if God fails? What if he forgets about me? You know where Jesus goes after this story? This isn't my text this week, but I had to dip my toe in it briefly. I asked Josh if I could, and he said it was fine. Right after this, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Listen to me. I need to hear this. Do not be anxious. It is a command based on a reality. The reality that God has already, he has everything you could ever need. And he is himself the provider and the provision. But I sense something in my own heart, something that happens when we get to this moment. Something starts to harden in our hearts a little bit, I think. So I want us to take a moment. Let's go ahead and close our eyes and just take a deep breath. And in case you think I'm wrapping up and going to pray, that's not quite it yet, so keep your Bibles open. I want us to ask ourselves this question. In my heart, am I rolling my eyes at these truths because I've heard them 1,000 times? Am I tuning this out because I'm sure that I've already thought about this and I know I've heard this before? So just assess your heart really quick. Make sure you're receptive. Okay, open your eyes. There is a truth behind all things, and it is true no matter how we feel about it, and it is the truth that is the remedy for everything that you're worried about. God actually likes you. He cares so deeply about you, and it is His delight and His desire to take care of you and to provide for you. And nothing, we need to believe this, nothing will stop Him from doing that. That is the truth of God's kingdom. You are welcomed in. And He richly provides for you all things to enjoy. And He's not playing games with you. And He's not toying with you. He loves you. And everything that you have is given to you because you need it. The things that you don't have, He hasn't given them to you because you don't actually need them. Okay? And when you find yourself worried and stressed about not having enough money to pay for something, because those are real times. I know what those feel like. That might actually be the best time for you to ask the question to the Lord. Lord, do I actually need the thing that I'm worried about? And if I do, if your conclusion is, I do need it. I need food today. Simply ask Him, Lord, help me to trust You that You will provide it. I'd like to end by reading another scripture for us. You don't have to turn there. But this is out of 1 Timothy chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, we just celebrated yesterday the abundance that we have in this country. Okay? I got news for you. This is us. Okay? As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be prideful, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is very interesting. Jesus says, do not store up treasures for yourself. But here Paul says that in being generous and not setting our hope on earthly riches, we are actually storing up treasures for ourselves in an entirely different way. When we are rich toward God, we are storing up riches for the kingdom. We're engaging in a kingdom mentality going, I am your child, and I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that in your kingdom, I am taken care of abundantly. With no reason to worry at all. Not a single real reason to worry. So we can freely give and build the kingdom going, it's not even mine in the first place. When we do that, we are clinging to true life, eternal life. So, to wrap up, I have 3 practical questions that we can ask ourselves that will help us get centered around this kingdom ethic. This idea that we don't call anything mine. That we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will provide for His children. That in His kingdom is abundant care and provision. That our needs will always be met. And that even when God supplies us more and leftovers and extras, Our heart is still bent on giving it away. So here we go. Three questions to help us center our lives around this idea. Number one, ask yourself, what are my leftovers? What are the things that God has let me borrow that are beyond my needs? Really assess, what do I actually need today? And then what's extra? Is it money? Or is it maybe space in your house? You have an extra bedroom that you don't use? Is it the gas in your car that we talked about? Do you have more than one of the same item in your house that you don't really need? Just ask yourself and be honest, what are my leftovers that I might be clinging to that I think I need these and you really don't? Number two, be honest with yourself. In my heart of hearts, do I actually believe that all of these things belong to God? And do I live in that way? Do I actually believe that all of these things are God's? Or do I just say that all belongs to Him, but I actually live with worry and panic that I might lose it all? Or that I don't have enough, or maybe someone has more than I do and I wish I had what they had? Do I actually believe everything I have belongs to God? And lastly, this is a question you ask God. God, what do you want me to do with your stuff? It's a simple question. All of this, all of it belongs to the Lord. What do you want me to do with it? Ask Him what He has in mind for that bonus that you got from work. Ask Him if He wants you to do something with your third car or maybe your fourth car. Ask Him what He thinks about that extra acre that you want or the raise that you're hoping to get that'll make things a little bit easier. Ask Him if you really need it or if perhaps, maybe, He wants you to get rid of it and trust in Him more than you do in the abundance. Don't trust the leftovers. God, what do you want me to do with your stuff? And then just listen. I truly believe that He desires to speak with you about that. And because it is His delight, it is His delight to free you from the chains of more, the chains of having to have leftovers in order to eat, drink, and be merry. This man couldn't get there in the story until he had all the extra, and then he felt like, now I can chill out. Now I can have peace and be happy. Maybe, just maybe, it is possible to experience that kind of delight right now because in Him we already have everything that we could ever want or need. Amen. Help us, Lord Jesus. Well, today we get the privilege and honor of taking what has historically been called the Eucharist. That's what we usually call communion. Eucharist is this fun combo of Greek words that means thanksgiving of good grace. It's a remembrance and a partaking in the provision and the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who has richly provided for us salvation and full satisfaction through His death and resurrection. So why don't we stand? And before we make our way to the tables to break the bread and drink the cup and to give thanks for all that He has given us, I want to pray for us. So would you pray with me? Whew. Holy Spirit, I want to be so sure that my Father loves me, that He will care for me. I want us to be a people that are so sure of that, that worry cannot be found in us. That even when the mortgage is due the next day and we're not sure where the money's going to come from, that we have a smile in our heart that is true and anchored, that is joyful. Like the author of Hebrews said to the church that he was writing to, he applauded their joy that they had over the plundering of their property because they knew they had an inheritance in heaven kept for them. That even if we lose what we think we need, even if our own life is forfeit and taken from us, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, we have an inheritance that is unfading. Holy Spirit, do your work. Father, we want to be clay in your hands. Shape us to be a people like that. Help us repent of our worry, of our desire for more. Help us to be on guard against all covetousness. Jesus, thank you for your cross. Thank you for the provision of salvation, of love, of joy, of peace, that is all given to us as a gift from you so that no one can boast. Your grace is given to us as a gift. So as we eat the bread and as we drink from the cup, Spirit, would you give us the gift yet again of truly feeling the weight and the beauty of what you did for us, Jesus. And we ask it in your name. Amen. All right, let's make our way to the tables.